Lord, that this would be a blessing to all that would hear this. Father, I just simply step aside, and I pray that we hear from you today. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. The table of the Lord's Supper is a table of remembrance, and I think it is written on the front of the table that we use, specifically a table of remembrance that focuses or centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us and the work that he's even doing for us now and that which he will do for us yet to come. And what I hope to do in the time allowed is to present to you 7 good and worthy things for us to keep in remembrance in regards to the Lord's Supper. You're there in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. And it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So the very first thing that we must keep in remembrance in regards to the Lord's Supper is that we are now under a new covenant of grace. We are now under a new covenant of grace. And what we read here in Matthew and what I read in Luke 22, they both say pretty much the same thing. They're very similar. At the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let a matter be established. This new covenant is a covenant of grace, and it's founded upon his blood. In fact, this covenant of grace is it's what we all are all about, and it's why we do what we do. In Luke 22:19 through 20, we see him mention about the cup in this New Testament. In Matthew, we read about the blood in the New Testament. So the cup and the blood are intrinsically linked together. The cup and the blood are intrinsically linked together in this New Testament. Now, what is a testament? Well, a testament is a covenant, and a covenant is a testament. Does that help? Probably not. So I'll go ahead and explain. I mean, we've all heard the term last will and testament, right? Last will and testament. That's, of course, refers to the distribution of a person's worldly goods. When they pass away, they put together this last will and testament so that their relatives and friends know how they want their goods distributed after they are gone. Yet the word testament can also mean a covenant. And a covenant is a compact or a contract. It can also be a pledge or a vow made between two parties or made by one party to other parties that binds these people to a promise or to an oath. And in the Bible, there are differing kinds of covenants. And the first kind of covenant that you're going to come across in the Bible is what's known as a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. A conditional covenant is where one or two more parties enter into a covenant and both are bound to fulfill some agreements, some stipulations, some arrangements in this covenant. And if either party breaks this agreement or breaks this stipulation, then that covenant could either be suspended until the offending party makes right on their part, or it could be annulled altogether. So a conditional covenant can be annulled altogether. So what is a conditional covenant? A conditional covenant found in your Bible would be like what Brian taught last week on the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant found in Exodus 19:7-9. Now this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, was made up of 3 parts. You had the first part, which is the moral law of God. That's the 10 commandments. I think Brian called it the Decalogue. That's the 10 commandments, all the thou shalt nots, right? That is God's perfect moral standard, perfect righteousness that men should abide by. Then Job, who was not a Jew, I believe he was a very godly Gentile, he even knew about this covenant. He knew about these commandments, I should say. In Job 23:12, he says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of thy lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job lived a long time before this Mosaic covenant came about. Where did Job get these commandments? Well, they were always there, folks. They were always there. Paul testifies to this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." You go to any ancient culture on this planet, and you're going to find these laws. You're going to find these laws. So that is the moral law of God. That is the righteous standard of God for all men. Then the Mosaic covenant was made up of judgments and statutes. And that governed the social life of the children of Israel. And then there were the ordinances that governed the religious life of Israel. All three of these elements, the moral law, the judgments, and the ordinances, made up what is called the law of Moses. Now, this was a conditional covenant. And Brian brought this up in his lesson last week. What was the condition of this covenant as far as Israel was concerned? Obedience. Absolute obedience. That was their part in the covenant. Under this conditional covenant, as long as the children of Israel were obedient according to the various parts of this covenant, then they would have fulfilled that part of their covenant. And God would fulfill his part of that covenant, and that is bless them while they were in the land. The rains, the harvest, all of that. That was all part of the conditional covenant while Israel was in the land. Now, if the children of Israel became rebellious or disobedient or failed in some part in keeping of this Mosaic covenant, then God would chastise his people. God would chastise his people. And God's chastisement was always a loving chastisement because he was wanting to motivate them to become obedient so that they would receive the blessings, right? So whenever God chastises his people, he's not being a big meanie. He's doing it because he loves us, because he wants us to get back into a right relationship with him. But if the children of Israel persisted in their rebellion, if they continued on in their idolatry, if they continued on breaking their part of this conditional covenant and refused to repent, what happened? Well, they would be booted out of the land. They would be kicked out of the land. Deuteronomy chapters 29 through 30, it outlines the conditions and the consequences of this Mosaic covenant. As long as Israel would abide by the law, then they would be blessed, and they would have harvest, and they would have rain. But God warned that if the nation of Israel broke this conditional covenant, then he would send judgment and invasion, and eventually he would kick them out of the land. He would expel them out of the land. This expulsion from the land occurred three times. With the 10 northern tribes, with Assyria that took them away into captivity, and then with Judah and Benjamin and Jerusalem under the Babylonian captivity. And then the third captivity was when Rome came and tore down the temple and dispersed the people. So three times Israel has experienced this expulsion from the land. Hosea 6, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight." So three times Israel has already been kicked out of the land, but now they're back in the land. Now they're back in the land. Israel will never be kicked out of that land again, folks. They're there to stay. They're there to stay. But that's the topic of another lesson. But I just wanted you to understand that this was a conditional covenant. And as long as Israel was obedient, then they received the blessings of this conditional covenant. Then there's an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is a vow made between parties that involves no stipulations of any kind to the one that this covenant is being made to. Okay? The author of the unconditional covenant is the one who is fully responsible for all the terms of that covenant that he has made with whomsoever he has made it with. An example of this covenant, turn to Genesis chapter 9. An example of this covenant is the one that God had made with Noah after the flood. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Raise your hand when you're there. Okay, there's a few of you. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 13. He says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. So what we see here is an unconditional covenant that God had made between himself and the inhabitants of this planet. And the promise of this covenant was that God would never again send a total worldwide flood as judgment upon the world. And in this unconditional covenant, God has set a rainbow in the sky. So every time you see that rainbow in the sky, that is a token of God's covenant, his oath that he has made, that he will never flood the earth in judgment again. Now, let me ask, has he been good on that covenant? Yes, he has. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God makes a covenant, he keeps it. So you have a conditional covenant, and you have an unconditional covenant, and then you have a blood covenant. A blood covenant. The blood covenant is the strongest of all the covenants. It's the strongest of all the covenants found in either the New Testament or the Old Testament. And God made such a covenant with Abraham. You don't have to turn there for time's sake, but in Genesis chapter 15, we read where God made a blood covenant with Abraham and his seed, and upon all mankind through Abraham's seed. So everyone is being blessed by this blood covenant that God made with Abraham. And what God had Abraham do was divide some animals and lay them in a row. And lay them in a row. And a brief outline of this covenant that God made with Abraham goes like this. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this covenant was first confirmed by God by his immutable word, his promise. His promise. Genesis 15, God confirmed this covenant again with a blood sacrifice of God's own choosing. And then number 3, in Genesis 17, God confirmed for the third time this covenant by the token of circumcision. By the token of circumcision. When Abraham circumcised his household, he was sealing himself onto this unconditional covenant with God. All right, so his word, sacrifice of his own choosing, and the sealing of circumcision, this token of circumcision. This was an unconditional covenant that God had confirmed on Abraham, and all that was required on Abraham's part was faith. Faith. It's the only thing that was required. By faith, Abraham left his home when called of God. By faith, Abraham divided the sacrifices as instructed by God. And by faith, Abraham circumcised his household, just as God had instructed him. He did all of these things by faith. Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, in the New Testament, we read the following, and Pastor Brian brought this up, so I'm not meaning to re-preach what he taught. But it's important for us to remember. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And raise your hand when you're there. Boy, some of you guys are quick. Unless you're using your phones. Yeah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians. My eyeballs aren't working right. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. That's you and me. That's you and me. In this unconditional blood covenant with Abraham, we who have received Jesus Christ by faith, we actually see a picture of our own salvation in this covenant. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. This is what Brian talked about last week. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So how do we see our salvation as pictured in this covenant with Abraham? Well, in this way. As with Abraham, our salvation is confirmed by the living and written word of God, his immutable word, isn't it? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Titus chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. We believe in what God says about our salvation, don't we? We are saved not by the law, but by grace through faith, based upon what God's word testifies. In Romans chapter 10, 11 through 13, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So our salvation is confirmed by the living and written word of God. Point two, as with Abraham, our salvation is confirmed by a better sacrifice of God's own choosing. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Who is that Lamb of God? Jesus Christ. A sacrifice of God's own choosing. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus Christ was a sacrifice of God's own choosing. And then number three, as with Abraham, our salvation, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, I keep meaning to tell you where to turn and I forget. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that our salvation is confirmed by the sealing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Just as Abraham and his seed, seen in the token of circumcision, has an earnest to the inheritance of the land, we also have a token of our inheritance in Christ by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It is this sealing of the Holy Spirit that Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 2. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 9. Paul is referring to our own spiritual circumcision. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we read, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. But like with Abraham, we have received the sealing of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual circumcision that guarantees our inheritance. And what was Abraham's part in this blood covenant? Well, it's the same as ours today. Faith. You believe what God has said. You believe what God has said. Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that's an unconditional blood covenant. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. God made such a blood covenant with Israel. Just as Paul had written in Galatians, 436 years after God made that covenant with Abraham, he made another blood covenant with the nation of Israel. Exodus 24, starting in verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, will we do. And be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, what? Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So we see that a blood covenant can both be unconditional and can be conditional. And whether that covenant, blood covenant, is conditional or unconditional, it is just as binding. It's serious stuff. It's serious stuff. And what was the condition of this particular blood covenant with the children of Israel? All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. That was their condition. That was what they agreed to. They made themselves bound to the conditions of this covenant, to this blood covenant. They were bound to it. Now let me ask you a question. Were they able to keep their part? No, they did not, did they? No, they were not able to keep their part. In fact, they broke it time and time again. They broke it time and time again. Ezekiel, who was a prophet of the exile, said in Ezekiel 44:7, when he was preaching to his people who are in exile with him, because they were confused, you know, they were wondering, why are we here? Why are we even here? What did we do? And Ezekiel tells them in Ezekiel 44, verse 7, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of your abominations. Ezekiel is saying to these people, this is why you're here in exile. It's because you have broken my covenant. Now let me ask you a question. Is there anybody who could keep this covenant? Raise your hand if you're able to keep this. Nobody. No, there's nobody that can keep this covenant. Now somebody might cry foul and say, hey, this applies to Israel. It doesn't apply to me. I'm a Gentile. Well, I'm afraid that's not true. I mean, it may be true as far as the judgments and statutes and the ordinances, but in regards to the moral law of God, every one of us are held to that standard. Every one of us are held to that standard. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3. You know, the Bible says that it is God who is Lord. And since it is God who is Lord, he's the one who sets the rules. And he has leveled the playing field in declaring everybody guilty so that everybody can be saved. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Look what it says. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's your Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, by God declaring all the world guilty, one does not need to become a Jew and obey the law, nor does it matter if you are a Gentile. Because Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Under the old blood covenant of the law, God in his mercy had provided a temporary measure to cover man's sin when he did break the covenant. An innocent animal would die in the stead of the guilty. God in the Garden of Eden first established this precedent of substitution by offering an innocent in the stead of the guilty when he covered Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal. And if I were to guess, I would guess that that animal was a lamb. God himself covered Adam and Eve's nakedness with the skin of an innocent animal so that God's judgment would not fall immediately upon Adam and Eve when they did sin. That's the principle of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now we know what the Bible says about the wages of sin, don't we? It's death. The wages of sin is death. Life is in the blood, and for the life of the guilty to go on, then it was required that the life of an innocent, the blood of an innocent be shed, should be shed. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." These particular animal sacrifices under the law, even though temporarily efficient for God's purposes, was insufficient in dealing with the real issue of purging man of his sin once and for all. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, provided a temporary means to cover man's sin through the death of an innocent animal, but it was insufficient in giving man full remission of his sin. What was required was a way to provide man with a full pardon of all offenses and trespasses and a complete exoneration from the penalty of sin, which is death. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And so finally, we're coming to the first point that is worthy of our remembrance when we observe the Lord's Supper. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The sacrifice that those thousands upon thousands upon thousands of innocent lambs and other clean animals could never do for us, Jesus Christ's death on the cross has accomplished for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 4. It says here very clearly, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure then. which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that he may establish the second, the covenant of grace, by the which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Once for all. This is what Jesus meant, and this is what we must remember as we partake in the Lord's Supper. He said in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What does remission mean? It simply means this: a full pardon of our sin and a full exoneration from the penalty of sin. A full pardon of sin and a full exoneration from the penalty of sin. No longer do we need to provide sacrifice for our sins. No longer do we need to trust in good works. No longer do we need to do anything, for Jesus Christ has done it all. Once for all. Turn to Hebrews 13 and look at verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A cross-reference would be Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, it is a salvation to be followed by good works, and not a salvation preceded by good works. You understand what I'm saying? He's done it all. He's done it all. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sorry, John Calvin. He died for everybody. Everybody. In Jesus Christ, we have full pardon and full exoneration. Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 14 says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Full pardon, full exoneration. You ever notice the Bible is full of quirky stories? In 1 Samuel chapter 6, there's an account where the Philistines took the Ark of the Lord in battle during the days of Samuel and Eli. And while the Philistines had the Ark, all sorts of bad things were happening. And they finally figured out, we got to get rid of this Ark. We need to send it back to Israel. And so they sent the ark back to Israel, and the ark arrived among those who lived in a place called Beth Shemesh. And some of the foolish men there popped the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. Stupid move. If I got my count right, 120,000 people perished because of that irreverence. When these men removed the blood-stained mercy seat that covered the law contained inside the ark, they exposed themselves to the condemnation of the law, which is death. 1 Samuel 6:20, it says, and the men of Bethshemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Absolutely nobody. And then they said, to whom shall he go up from us? Well, Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ did. You see, if men reject the blood of the Lamb and they put it aside and they think that they can get into heaven according to their good works based upon some law, you know what they're doing? They're exposing themselves to the condemnation of the law. And that condemnation is death. Death. You see, God's perfect standard of righteousness may regulate a man's life, but it is absolutely powerless to give life. Because life is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't have life. And how does one enter into this covenant of the cup and of the blood? By faith. Romans 10, 8 to 10, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. One could say that this cup represents God's wrath, according to Matthew 20, 20-23. And the blood in that cup represents God's grace, God's salvation. Beloved, we have a full pardon and a full exoneration from sin due to the blood of this covenant. That is something worthy to remember when you observe the Lord's Supper. So what is the nutritional value of this meaty doctrine that I just went through? Well, let's see if we can get this through quickly. Number one, turn to Romans chapter 5. Or number two, rather. Romans chapter 5. Because of this blood covenant of remission of sins that Jesus Christ is the guarantee of, we are reconciled. We are reconciled unto God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Unworthy of God's love, being sinners and too weak to save ourselves, Jesus Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And what was the motive? God's love. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Full pardon for our sins, justified, full exoneration from the penalty, which is the wrath of God. Once being sinners under the wrath of God's judgment, Jesus Christ has now delivered us from that wrath. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Even though we were sinners, even though we were unworthy of God's love, even though we proved ourselves enemies of God because of our rebellious, sinful nature, Jesus Christ stretched out his arms in love on that cross to receive all who would come to him by faith. Forgiveness and friendship is now offered to us because of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, present tense, the atonement. The once famous comic and film star W.C. Fields was lying on his deathbed, and a friend of his came to visit and was surprised to find W.C. Fields reading a Bible. And the friend was very surprised to see W.C. Fields reading the Bible, because he knew his friend was never a friend of God and was never a very religious man. And so his friend asked, W.C., what are you doing? Why are you reading the Bible? And W.C. Fields says, well, I'm looking for loopholes. I'm looking for loopholes. You see, W.C. Fields knew that he was on the outs with God. He knew that when he died and he faced God, it would not be well with his soul. W.C. Fields was searching for a way out of the trouble he knew he was in. You see, once we were enemies and on the outs with God, but now because of Jesus Christ, because of this blood covenant for the remission of our sins, we are now reconciled. We have received the atonement. We are now restored to the good favor of God. We don't need loopholes, because Jesus Christ has opened the way for us. This is worthy of our remembrance. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We are now rich. We are now rich. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. You know, on earth it says that we can become filthy rich. And that makes sense because everything on earth has a curse on it, doesn't it? And tragically, that's the gospel message that too many preachers are preaching today. I guess where where one's treasure is, so will be your heart. But in Jesus Christ, under this covenant of grace, this everlasting, unconditional blood covenant, we are forever gloriously rich in grace. Gloriously rich in grace. And these riches have no curses, has no curse to it. Because according to Galatians 3:13, Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. And so the riches that we have are untainted riches. Untainted riches. They are free from the curse that lays so heavy upon this earth. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, I can tell you that these world's riches can do a lot for a person. A lot can be accomplished, a lot can be acquired by this world, by the worldly riches. But let me tell you something. In comparison to the riches that we have in Christ and in heaven, everything on this planet is trash. It's garbage. Because of the New Testament of grace, we are rich in God's mercy, rich in his love, rich in now being alive unto God versus dead in our sins and trespasses. We are rich in place, seated in glory with Christ, and soon this will be a reality. Do you realize that one of these days that will be a reality for us? One of these days we will be lavished in the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness for eternity. For eternity. Again, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Beloved, we are now accepted, not rejected. We are now rich and not wretched. This is worthy of our remembering when we observe the Lord's Supper. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here's number 4. We now have peace with God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We have peace with God, folks. You know, in time of war, men and women have given their lives, shed their blood, so that we might enjoy our freedoms and our liberties, to have peace, to have peace. Countless men and women have sacrificed their lives so that we would have peace. But a far greater war has been fought and won by our Savior on the cross of Calvary. And the price that was paid in that war was precious. Was precious. And it has obtained for each and every one of us peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a peace that only those who have received a full pardon of their sins and a full exoneration from the wrath of God can know. This is a peace that only those who have been reconciled back into good favor with Almighty God and have tasted of the rich grace of God can know. My question is to you, do you know this peace? Do you have this peace? Well, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you do. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, the world craves for peace. This is a troubled world. Men and women would give anything for peace. They self-medicate to get peace. They do some pretty weird things to get peace. But the peace of this world is nothing in comparison to the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. The cup of wrath is now a cup of peace that we partake of at the Lord's table. It's a cup of peace in that it is a cup of salvation that God has extended to anyone who is willing to receive it. Psalms 116:13 says, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." If there's anybody in here that has not done that, it's offered to you today. Take that cup of salvation and know the peace of God. Here is seeing the riches of God's grace in this new covenant of grace, because we have peace with God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Along with this peace, we now have full access to God. Hebrews chapter 4. And Job 23:3, Job had lamented, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Some time ago when my family attended another church, one of the members who lived nearby the church telephoned me and told me that there was somebody trying to break into the church building. And they wanted me to come out to the church and find out what was going on. And I was just a couple of minutes away from the church by car, so I raced out to the church building, and sure enough, there was this man pulling on the doors. And he was crying out, "Let me in! Let me in! Let me in!" So I approached the man and I asked him if I could help. And in a voice full of desperation, he said, "I have to get inside and talk to God. You've got to let me inside so I can talk to God." And I told the man, "Okay, I'll do that, but let's talk a little bit." And so I told him about what Jesus Christ had done for him and gave him the plan of salvation. And the man received the Lord Jesus Christ right there at the doors of the church. And you know what? His need to get inside dissipated. It went away. Because he had the peace of God. And because he had the peace of God, he knew that he had free access to God anytime, anywhere, any place. Hebrews chapter 4, had you turned to Hebrews 4? Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have free access to God. Because of the blood covenant of grace, Jesus Christ has opened the way. Opened the way to God. In the Old Testament, we read about a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people. And no one was allowed to pass through that veil except for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. But that veil typified a barrier between God and man. Man did not have free access to God. Matthew 27:50, we read, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom." Jesus Christ has opened that way to God. you know, open that way to God. And and that's typified, that's pictured for us in those little, I want to say wafers, but I don't know if that's correct. But in the bread, like that bread is broken up in little pieces, Jesus Christ broke up his body for us so that we might have free access to God. That's something worthy of remembering at the Lord's table. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Along with this access to God, because we are now accepted in the Beloved, we have hope. We have hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. See, there's no peace in this world because there's no hope in this world today. Ever notice how hopeless people are? How hopeless people are today because of the events that are occurring around them? They put on a brave face, but in reality, there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of hopelessness. Occasionally, just for research, I get on certain social sites. And one of the things that I have come across on these social sites is that people of all walks and ages, but mostly young people, actually long for death, as if death is a release from the hopelessness they have about life. That's tragic. That's sad. People are without hope. You know, the institutions that we once trusted in are now proving to be unreliable and untrustworthy, aren't they? The institutions that we once considered trustworthy and we thought were there for our best interests, we are coming to find out, yeah, maybe this is not so much the truth. Things that people once trusted in are now not worthy of their trust. That's a hopelessness. That's a hopelessness. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Beloved, we are not abandoned. We are not alone. He's coming back. He's coming back to take his bride with him to our real home. That's a hope we have. That's a hope we have. We have a hope like no other people have a hope. And that is worthy of remembering at the Lord's Supper. And then finally, in closing, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Because of this New Testament, this blood covenant of remission for our sins, because we are reconciled unto God through the riches of his grace, and now having peace with God and hope in Christ, we have a glorious future. A glorious future. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto God, unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We have a glorious future ahead of us. Luke chapter 22, 15 through 18. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 11. Go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 11. But in Luke 22, 15 through 18, it says, "And he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Matthew 26, 27 through 29. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. "And after the manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." He's coming. He's coming. He wouldn't promise he's coming if he's not coming. We've got a glorious future because we believe in a glorious Savior who keeps his blood covenant with his people. And he's coming back. And he's coming back just like he said he would. It is this glorious future that is worthy of our remembering as we observe this ordinance of the church. This is a cup of remission, a cup of reconciliation, a cup of peace, a cup of hope, and a cup of promise of a glorious future before us. The table of the Lord's Supper is a table of remembrance, a table of remembrance to be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the work that he has done for us, for the work he is even now doing for us, and for that work which he will yet do for us. Every eye closed and every head bowed.
Heavenly Father, as we meditate on these things and we think about them, Lord, we just come to you and thank you so much for the remission of sin that's given so freely through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and yet it costs so much for the Father. Lord, we're thankful for the reconciliation, the richness, the peace, the access, the hope, and the glorious future that we have. And as Jeff has so eloquently set forth the doctrine of the atonement and the reconciliation that we have through that, and Lord, we just thank you so much for the forgiveness of sin that allows us into your presence. And we look forward now in just a few moments to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But perhaps there's someone today that has come and is not reconciled to yourself. Or they're like the man who was looking for a loophole and not realizing that the law is fulfilled in Christ and that all they need to do is come and freely receive the gift of eternal life. It is offered freely today because of Jesus' great love for us and the sacrifice that he gave, his love for the Father and the Father's love for the world. But we pray this morning, as we conclude, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. And if you'd stand with me in an attitude of prayer, Heavenly Father, we just pray, God, that you would encourage our hearts to be prepared to receive the Lord's Supper, and even maybe one needs to receive you this morning. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around, I just want to make that offer. Once again, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, today would be the day of salvation. Is there anyone that would say, "Hey, Brian, I need to be saved today. I am not, I don't have that forgiveness. I don't know him. I haven't received that gift of eternal life." We can take, like Jeff talked about, at that door he can take and show you. We can show you in the Bible how you can know you have eternal life and have access to the Father. Anyone at all? All right. Well, as we stand in prayer and an attitude of prayer, if there's anything that you need to deal with at the altar is open. You may do that. If you're a parent and you have a child that needs to, that is biblically born again and been scripturally baptized and eligible to partake of the Lord's Supper, this would be a great time also to make your way to go and get them as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper here after our announcements. And so, is there anyone this morning as we continue in an attitude of prayer that just say, "Hey, Brian, I just need some prayer"? Amen. Several of us. So we got our hands in the air, many of us. So thank you, Lord, for your speaking to us today from your word. What a really, really excellent message.